The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Acts chapter 11, 19 to 30, which is on page 920 in the Church Bible. It's headed The Church in Antioch. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul.
Thank you, Wendy. Thank you, Judith. Do leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 11. Let's open our time in God's Word now with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your Word, the Bible. Thank you that from your word we have all that we need to live faithful lives in your service. And we pray that as we go into the scriptures this morning, that it wouldn't be an academic exercise, but that that in our time in the Bible today, you would impress on our hearts the good news of Jesus Christ, so that we might glorify you in all that we do, so that we might enjoy our salvation, so that we might grow in Christian faith. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the reasons why I think it's fun to be a part of a church like ours is that we do focus on growing gospel ministries. And when you look back just over a few years, you can see that from nothing, God created something. A ministry at a school is launched. A Bible study group is started. A new course or ministry attracts new people. And people are transformed through hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. People who started out not being engaged with spiritual things at all start to have a real, deep, life-saving connection and relationship with the Lord. And it's a real privilege to be a part of a mission where we get to see God's kingdom grow through new ministries, new initiatives, new outreach programs, new Christians. And as we consider the state of our church at the beginning of 2024, we should be praying for more gospel growth. And because when the church grows, when we take risky steps of faith, when we do the work of ministry, more people are saved and God's kingdom grows to his glory. And that's why we are committed to growing gospel ministry, because we want people to receive salvation from God. We want God to receive more glory. Which is why it's also important that we continue to learn from the book of Acts in the Bible, because this is a book that documents the advance of the gospel in the world through the church. And today, we're going to be looking at the back half of Acts chapter 11, which documents the very first church plant. A church that was planted in an ancient town called Antioch. Now, if you're not unfamiliar about where Antioch is, we've got a little map up on the screens there for you. But Antioch was located just right next to the Med on the border between modern-day Turkey and Syria. So currently, it is in Turkey, but its borders have shifted over the centuries. But you can see where that red arrow is. That's about where Antioch was. And as we explore this church that was planted in ancient Antioch, we will discover that it was planted by normal people who felt compelled to share their faith and who were led and empowered by God. And that this church grew through the encouragement and the teaching of faithful and skilled leaders. And that as a result, it was a church that proved itself to be faithful. But with that as a bit of a map of where we're going today, let's now turn to verses 19 to 21 of chapter 11 to see exactly how this church in Antioch was planted. Let's read together starting at verse 19, which says this. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them believed. However, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, you'll recall all the way back in Acts chapter 8 that there was a persecution that took place in Jerusalem, and it started with the stoning of Stephen, who was one of those very first deacons within the church. Stephen was very bold in his faith, and as a result, he lost his life for the sake of Christ. He was martyred. And the great persecution happened throughout Jerusalem. And as a result of that persecution, members of the church in Jerusalem began to scatter out from the city into all the surrounding regions. And that story picks up actually here in verse 19. We had a little bit of an interlude between where it talked about Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry and how powerful their ministries were. But here in verse 19, it picks up again from where we left off in chapter 8, saying that the people were scattered because of the persecution connected with Stephen. And these Jewish Christians ended up in places all over the Eastern Med, Eastern Med. They were in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And my guess is that their situation was a little bit like the over 110 million people today. So 110 million people today who are displaced refugees, who at one point had their homes, they had to leave their homes because of conflict or social instability, which meant that these refugees had to leave family and work and wealth. They had to adjust to being a foreigner and an outsider in a land that was unfamiliar with them. Those of you who are from Jersey and have been from Jersey forever, you don't know what this is like. Those of us who are not from here, we kind of know what this is like, where you walk into a new cultural setting and you go, I'm not quite like these people, but I'm kind of like them. I gotta learn how to fit in. That's what these guys were having to deal with. And like many refugees, you know, the 110 million refugees today have to oftentimes start from scratch again. The people being described in verse 19 were essentially refugees. And when you think about what God did through them in verses 19 to 21, it really is quite remarkable. Because they were hardly this crack team of church planters. They hadn't received any special resources or advanced training. In fact, probably all that they had with them was their faith in God. And I think this is instructive to us as we sit 21 centuries later. Because in some senses, we've never been better equipped to reach people, reach the world, with the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ. You know, compared to the people in Acts chapter 11, we have untold wealth and status and influence that can be applied to gospel ministry. I mean, you might not think that you're wealthy or influential, but compared to your average refugee, all of us are. And by comparison, we have an absolute glut of educational resources at our fingertips. For instance, I went on Amazon this last week, and I counted they sell over 100 different books on church planting alone. And I didn't even bother to count how many books that have been written about how to share your faith, because there's just actually too many to count. In fact, on our bookstall, I think we've got about a half dozen just on our bookstall alone on how to share your faith with your friends. And if you want, in the United Kingdom alone, there are about a dozen conferences every year that train people how to be church planters, that train gospel workers, that train Christians on how to share their faith In fact, Luke, our apprentice, went to one of these conferences just last week. We could not be better informed or equipped when it comes to sharing our faith and growing gospel ministry. But as slick as things are today, I think there's also a flip side danger that we can overcomplicate or professionalize what is essentially the job of every Christian. Let me give you an example. Here's the cover image of a popular church planting book from a few years ago. On the cover of the book, you have a picture of a solitary figure shaded in black with a Bible in one hand and a sickle in the other. It's like the Arnold Schwarzenegger of church planters. And it presents this image that church work, that sharing the gospel, reaching your community for Christ, is somehow for the elite special forces Christian, not for your average Joe or Jane. But that's not the picture we get in Acts chapter 11. Because in verses 19 to 21, God used a group of refugees to plant a church. Now, I'm not sure that they knew that they were planting a church, because all they were doing is what every Christian is supposed to do. They just kept telling people about Jesus. They kept telling people about that man who saved them. They kept telling them, the people around them, about that man who was dead and then came to life. They kept telling people about Jesus. There wasn't some big strategic vision. They just followed Jesus' command to share the gospel into the world. And in verse 19, we learn that they started with the Jews, which makes sense because they had a common background in Judaism. They started with people who were similar to them. And some people believed and other people didn't. And then they, from there, moved on. In verse 20, it says that some guys kind of picked up the courage and they went to a new place. And they began to share the gospel outside of their own culture with Greeks from Antioch. And that's where all this work of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ came together, in the city of Antioch, which, by the way, was the third largest city in the ancient Roman Empire. But my guess is, again, that they never set out with a plan to plant a church, but rather, the church in Antioch grew and multiplied naturally out of their efforts to share their faith with people who God put in their path. And the lesson here is that normal Christians, all of us, are called to participate in church work. Churches don't grow and multiply just on the back of paid gospel workers, paid professionals, but rather churches grow and multiply when we, all of us, go into the world and share the good news about Jesus, the same good news that saved us. That's how churches grow and multiply. But the reason why the church in Antioch grew is because, according to verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and as a result, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And that actually tells us two things about the nature of what took place in Antioch. First, what was taking place was clearly a work of God. God's hand was with them, directing them to go outside of their comfort zones, to share their faith. The Lord was guiding their words and blessing their efforts. And the Lord's hand was also directing the response of the people who had come to faith. This is really important for us to remember. That when we share our faith, when we invite someone to a course, when we invite someone to come along on a Sunday, it's God who is at work. He's in charge. His sovereign hand directs our efforts because salvation comes from God. And I think that remembering this takes some of the pressure off when we are sharing our faith with friends. You know, a lot of folks here in church, they'll say to me, I want to share my faith with my friends, but I'm worried I'll mess it up. I'm worried I'll do it the wrong way. I'm worried that they won't respond the right way. I'm really anxious about that. Knowing that God is in charge takes some of the pressure off. As we share our faith with friends and colleagues and acquaintances. Because when you share your faith, your job is not to convert them. You are not the junior Holy Spirit. Your job is just to share the good news about Jesus, to tell the truth that saved you and the truth that can save them. And it's the Holy Spirit who directs people to believe in Christ. It's God who brings spiritual life where there wasn't any. Because ultimately, salvation is from God. And so that's the first thing that we can learn from this passage, is that this was a work of God. But the second thing that we can learn from verse 21 is that the work that God was doing in these new converts was a real and deep and authentic work. Verse 21, it's interesting. It says that a great number of people believed, and it doesn't end off there. It says a great number of people believed and then turned to the Lord. Now, of course, there's plenty of people in the world today who would say that they believe in God in a general way. In fact, I bet if we went to the streets of St. Helier and said, hey, do you believe in a higher power? Do you believe in a God? You get quite a number of people who go, yeah, I believe there's something out there. I'm spiritual. You know, you could even get probably a good portion of the society who say, I believe in God. Yeah. Okay. But in verse 21, Luke shows us that these converts in Antioch had more than just a general belief in God. Because Luke says that they also turned to the Lord. They believed so much that they changed the direction of their lives. Theirs was a lived out faith, one in which they were turning to the Lord in faith and in trust and hope. Here's an illustration that might help us understand what I'm talking about. I believe that the F-35 fighter jet is the coolest and the best fighter jet in the world. That's a belief that I have. I base this on the fact facts that I know about the F-35. First of all, facts like it is the most advanced jet in the world, its capabilities are remarkable, its cost is astronomical, and everything that I've read about it says it's a really cool plane to fly. But I think we would all recognize that there's a real difference between believing that an F-35 is a cool plane to fly and actually flying that plane. In reading about the F-35, I might be able to know facts about its top speed or its capabilities or its power. But flying the plane, that involves something different. It involves trusting in those facts. It involves experiencing those facts firsthand and trusting your life with this plane. And to fly that plane would require a completely different life than the one I have right now. My life would completely change direction where I to really fly an F-35. Well, to apply the illustration, there's a big difference between an academic belief in God or a general belief in God and a faith that is authentically from God and lived out in a real way. Because every church has people who say they believe in God, but who haven't actually turned to the Lord in an authentic way. And you can actually tell because their belief in God doesn't change the direction of their lives. They've lived their lives their own way for as long as they've lived, and they've continued to do that. They haven't changed directions. They haven't turned to the Lord in faith. Whereas when God's hand is on people and they come to saving faith, it's about believing about the basic facts about Jesus, yes, but it's also about having a living, trusting confidence in him. Trusting him so much that you'll put your life in his hands. Trusting him so much that you'll respond to him with obedience. Obedience that causes your life to change direction. The people described in verse 21 had an authentic faith in the Lord whose hand was upon them. And as a result, they believed and they turned to the Lord in faith. See, so far we've seen that the church in Antioch was born out of normal, everyday people taking steps of faith. And this was fruitful because God was at work. And if we turn to verse 22, we can see that the number of believers had grown so significantly that they actually caught the attention of the mother church back in Jerusalem. Read with me, starting at verse 22, which says this. Now, our news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. In these verses, we see that the church in Jerusalem heard about what was going on in Antioch, and so they sent one of their leaders, Barnabas, on a fact-finding mission. Let's find out what's going on in Antioch. I mean, it sounds like there's more than just a couple Christians up there. It sounds like there might be a church. So let's send Barnabas up there to check this thing out. And we've already seen Barnabas back in chapters 4 and 9, so he's already proved himself as a leader. He's done his apprenticeship, so to speak. And when Barnabas arrives in Antioch, he discovers the work that has taken place there has developed into an actual church. According to verse 23, he saw the evidence of God's grace. People had put their faith in Jesus. They'd turned to the Lord. But like all new Christians, these new converts needed encouragement. And so Barnabas went about encouraging them to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. And we probably know people like Barnabas. Those folks who just naturally get alongside of you and push you along in your faith in a way that's encouraging. That's the way that Barnabas was. In fact, he was so encouraging that his name, Barnabas, was not actually his real name. His real name was Joseph. He was called Barnabas because that word means son of encouragement. And he was such an encouraging guy that they're like, hey, encourager, you're the son of encouragement. You're the Barnabas of the group. Because that's the way Barnabas was. He was an encourager. But also, in verse 24, Barnabas is described as a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, which also explains why he was so encouraging. Barnabas was an encourager because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas' character was godly. His faith was alive and real, and that is attractive, and it's also contagious. And you probably know someone like that. Someone whose godliness is just attractive and it motivates you to want to be the same way. Barnabas was encouraging because he was an example of faithfulness and godliness. And that's exactly what the church needs. The church needs people who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are full of faith. The church needs godly men and women to encourage us. And this is one of the functions of the pastors and the elders and the home group leaders of a church. Like Barnabas, the leaders of a church are put in place to encourage you to be faithful, to remain true to the Lord. Let me give you a personal example. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I was just 18 years old. And one of the most important things I did besides go and buy a Bible and commit to reading it was that I made a real effort to spend lots of time with people who knew Jesus better than myself. As I did that, I would look at their lives, and I'd try to imitate what they did. And so it was a really simple thing that I did. I just would hang around people who knew Jesus better than I did, and I would do what they did. So I would imitate their patterns of prayer, of Bible reading, of service. I'd imitate the way that they thought about the world, and the way that they thought about family life, and the way that they thought about relationships. And I invited them to comment on my life. And when I faced struggles, I would pull one of these wiser Christians aside and ask them for advice. And they would always take me to the Bible. They would share with me the wisdom that they'd gained from being just a little bit closer to Jesus than I was. And having these men and women around me was a huge encouragement. Because by looking at how they lived for Christ, I had a roadmap. A road that was already traveled by someone who was a little bit further ahead in their journey with the Lord than I was. Barnabas was this kind of a leader. He encouraged the new Christians in Antioch because, of course, yes, he was a gifted encourager. There's some of those people that are just naturally encouraging, aren't they? But also, his life was an example to follow. And sure enough, we see at the end of verse 24, the result of Barnabas' ministry was that a great number of people were brought to the Lord. The church continued to grow. But along with encouragement, new Christians also need to be taught. Let's continue. Read with me from verse 25. It says, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people." Now, Acts doesn't give us an exact timeline, but we know from Paul's letters that after his conversion, he spent about a decade in Tarsus. And so by the time he gets to Antioch, he would have matured in his faith and clearly been a gifted Bible teacher. And Barnabas recruits Paul because Antioch was full of baby Christians who needed teaching. Because for baby Christians to turn into mature Christians, they need to be taught. They needed training and instruction, both in the truths about God and also the implications that come from the Bible in terms of how we should live our lives. And here we can see that Paul and Barnabas, they spent a whole year with this group of baby Christians in the church in Antioch, training them and teaching them in order for their faith to grow as they were taught. And of course, the same thing is true today. The church needs able teachers and pastors and leaders who can encourage and disciple and train the faithful. And this happens in lots of different ways. It happens on a Sunday when we open up the Bible together. In fact, we're doing that right now. It happens when we study the Bible in our home groups and midweek groups throughout the week, where we just kind of get together, you know, a dozen to a half dozen people in a room, look at the Bible together, ask questions of it, ask questions of our lives. It happens when we run short courses here at church, which we're going to be doing all this term on a Sunday evening, where we try to apply the Bible to specific areas of our lives. Our Jersey Evangelical Training Scheme is another way that we train one another, where over a two-year period, we intensely train a group of kind of men and women worth watching who are going to be ministry leaders going forward. It happens through our annual weekend away in the summer, where for a whole weekend we gather as a church and we take a topic and we say, what does the Bible say about this topic? What does God have to say about this particular area of our lives? And many of us are reading the Bible one-to-one with people in our church. You know, you see coffee shops kind of littered with Christians who are opening up Bibles and just for 45 minutes going, hey, what does the Bible have to say for us this week? And the point of all this teaching and studying and reading is not just to fill up your diary. It's not like the church leaders got together at the beginning of the year and thought, these people aren't busy enough. Let's see if we can give them more things to do. The point is that a taught church is a church that's growing in maturity. See, the church in Antioch had grown in numbers. We know this because three times in our passage, it mentions that a great number of people were coming to faith. The church was growing in numbers, but they also needed to grow in spiritual maturity. And I want to encourage you, I've seen this actually take place in our congregation. You know, I've had people come to me and tell me that they were struggling in a specific area of their life or with a specific set of sins that they were battling, so much so that they could barely even get themselves to church. Maybe you've been in that position before where things just aren't working. But then they heard that one message, or they had that one poignant conversation with a wiser Christian, or they stuck it out in their home group and they found that actually that's exactly what they needed. Because in that one moment or over that season, God's word penetrated their hearts and brought a renewed outlook, which led to transformation and then maturity. And by the way, this happens all around us. We are teaching one another from the Bible, and as a result, you can see people in our church growing in maturity of their faith, becoming more like Christ. And by the way, if you're someone who's maybe not growing in faith, maybe you're just kind of ticking along, I think it's worth asking yourself, in 2024, do I want to grow in spiritual maturity? You know, next January, do I want to be closer to Jesus than I am right now? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? If your answer is yes, what is it you're going to do about it? Yeah, are you going to avail yourself of the opportunities to be taught in your church family? You know, are you going to grab somebody else here in church and go, hey, can we read the Bible one-to-one? Let's do this and make it happen. And actually ring fence that time so we don't let other things get out in the way. Are you going to commit to your midweek home group and actually say, no, nothing penetrates that. Like somebody's got to die if I am not going. You know, like there has to be a funeral at 8 o'clock on a Tuesday night for me not to go. That's what's going to keep me from my home group because it's so important. You know, maybe it's actively engaging on a Sunday morning, you know, buying a little, you know, cheap notebook and saying, I'm going to take notes so I can remember what was said on a Sunday morning. Maybe it's being ready on a Friday night or a Saturday night for Sunday morning. You know, if your answer to that question, do I want to be more mature? Do I want to know Christ better in the next year is yes, I want to encourage you to avail yourself of the opportunities that you have to be taught. I want to encourage you that if a more mature Christian than you, someone who's a bit further along in their journey, offers to read the Bible with you or invites you to their home group or says, hey, come alongside me, let's do ministry and life together, say yes. Prioritize that. And if it means you have to get up earlier, we'll set the alarm. If you're busy, shift some priorities, change your diary. Cancel that extra trip to the gym. Watch less TV on an evening. Scroll a bit less. Move mountains in order to be taught from God's word. Because it's not just academic. It's about living with and knowing and spending time with the living God of the universe who wants to speak to you from his word. And when Christians grapple with and understand and live out the implications that come from the Bible, they do grow in maturity. Because a taught church is a maturing church. So far, we've seen that the church in Acts was born through normal people sharing their faith in Jesus and the extraordinary God who they served working in that work. We've seen that the church matured by people being encouraged and taught about Jesus. And finally, we'll see that this was a church that proved to be faithful to Jesus. Read with me starting at the back half of verse 26, which says this. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this by sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The first thing that we can see at the end of verse 26 is the disciples were called Christians for the first time in Antioch. Now, they don't call themselves Christians, but rather the label comes from those who are non-Christians watching the growth of the church. And I know that today the label Christian can come with lots of baggage, maybe some positive, some negative. But remember, in Acts chapter 11, no one had been called a Christian before. And so the word simply means that they were followers of Christ. They were the people who followed the Christ. They were the Christians. They were identified with Christ, with Jesus. And this is evidence that Paul and Barnabas' ministry was actually working. Paul and Barnabas' teaching was having an effect because from an outsider's perspective, this group of people were living differently on account of their faith. They were called Christians because they were committed to Christ, unlike everybody else around them. Jesus is what set them apart. And in verses 27 to 30, we're given a snapshot of what that demonstrates the type of behavior that made this church so distinctive. In these verses, we're told that prophets were sent from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch, and that one of them was a guy named Agabus, and that he predicted in the Holy Spirit that a famine would come over the whole of the Roman Empire. The first thing to point out is that we know that this was a legitimate prophecy, because Luke, as well as other historical sources, notes that during the reign of Claudius, there were famines throughout the empire, including in the region around Jerusalem. So it's pretty evident that God was using his prophets in an extraordinary way. And the evidence of this is the fact that the prophecy is true. It's really easy to tell. How do we know if a prophecy is true? Well, if it comes true, if it is true. But the really interesting thing here is how the church in Antioch reacted when they received this prophecy. Yeah, because if I got word that there was going to be a famine in the next kind of 18, 12, 20 months, whatever it was, if I knew there was going to be a famine coming up, real big downturn, and things were going to get really hard, I know my temptation might be to start hoarding some cans or saving a bit more money, maybe look into, how do you get a gun license in Jersey? Because my selfish genes would be pushing me to protect myself in advance of this coming famine. But what the church did in verse 29 is a testament to their commitment to Christ. In verse 29, it says that they each gave according to their ability to support and provide for another church, not even their own church. They were providing for a church that was, you know, way south from them. It was back down in Jerusalem. In verse 29, it says that they gave according to their ability. They were generous in the face of potential want. It upends what you think is going to happen. These former scattered refugees have turned into this really generous church that their first instinct is to go, oh, we need to help other people rather than ourselves. And this is evidence of their growing faithfulness. This church had spent a year being taught about Jesus and about how to live as Christians, and as a result, they'd become like Christ. They were selfless and generous because Jesus generously gave his life on the cross to save them from sin and death. They knew that fact, and they were living out the effects of Jesus' salvation in their lives. And so when we read the description of their generosity here, it's pretty evident why they were called Christians. Because they were just following Jesus' example. And this is instructive to us because I believe that Christians today need to be more distinctly different than the wider society and more distinctly like Christ. Simply put, we need to be more Christian. For if we truly are saved by Christ, truly committed to following him, truly devoted to pursuing holiness and growing his kingdom, truly devoted to being taught and discipled from God's word, it would follow that we would live in a more distinctly Christian manner in the world. But sadly, there are far too many of us who have earthly, worldly habits and patterns that we follow. You know, when we hear bad news, we instantly doubt the gospel rather than trust Christ. When we're hurt by a friend at church, we instinctively lash out or pull away from them rather than seek reconciliation, choosing the path of love, choosing the path of Christ. When the world tells us that material wealth and status are the goals of life, we believe that lie. And we neglect the things that matter most, our spiritual health. Far too many of us are not godly in our go-to response to the circumstances of life. Which is why most of us need to invest more in our spiritual well-being and in the work of God's kingdom. We need to trust the Lord whose hand is upon us. We need to surround ourselves with godly men and women who will encourage our faith. We need to be humble and available enough to be taught from the scriptures so that our actions in this world demonstrate the quality of the faith that we have. So that our actions demonstrate that we know Christ, that we are Christians. As we finish today, I'll admit that at the beginning of the year, you start thinking about what are we going to do in the next year, and I start thinking about that in terms of our church and you know what, where we would like to see our spiritual life and our church in the next 12 months. And you know, while we think about kind of the church growing spiritually, it is really exciting. But I think there probably exists a lazy temptation in some of us, myself included, to think, isn't that great that people in our church are taking risks and going and serving in ministries and encouraging people and you know, getting stuck into the teaching program in the church? Look at them. Look at that. Well done, them. Good job, you. There's a temptation to be impressed by the work that others are doing for Christ and not actually think about where's my place in that. But the reality is that everyone who calls themselves a Christian is called by God to be involved in building his church. And that means sharing the good news about Jesus so that many might come to saving faith. It means growing in godliness by encouraging one another and teaching one another from the Bible. And it means ultimately that we put what we have taught and learned from the Bible into practice. That we live and behave as people who know and are saved by Christ. That we would be Christians. And that we would put the priorities of Christ's kingdom and the needs of his church above our own. The church in Antioch was faithful in these ways. Let's pray that we would be too. Heavenly Father, we pray that your hand of blessing would remain on your church. That the church would grow and that we would be bold in our faith and committed to knowing you through your word. And so, Lord, make us, help us to be Christians who trust wholly in Christ and who turn to him, seeking mercy and grace each day. Lord, we pray that the world would identify us with your son, Jesus. And Father, we pray that the fruit of generosity and selflessness would come to bear in our lives so that you would help us to put you first in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that the concerns of your church would be put in our lives above ourselves so that the good news of Jesus would continue to grow in the world and through the church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in a few moments, we get to share in the Lord's Supper together. And in preparing to receive communion, In our passage today, Acts reminds us that we can know God personally and that we can have great hope and fabulous blessing and that we have access to God's power in Christ and that gospel growth actually starts in our hearts. But oftentimes our own sin gets in the way. And so we're now going to turn to Christ privately and confess our sins to him, spending a few moments in silent prayer. And then together we'll pray together the words of a historic confession of sins that the church has used for many years.